What makes a church relevant, able to really make an impact on today's culture? A well-known pastor, a large, friendly congregation, ministry opportunities for the young people. Well, actually, a church's relevance depends on just one thing, as you'll see next on Grace to You. Welcome to a new week of verse-by-verse Bible teaching here on Grace to You. I'm your host, Carl Miller, and in a moment, John MacArthur is going to launch a study that's certain to benefit you personally, whether you've been a part of the same local church for many, many years, or you're looking for a new fellowship that you and your family can call home. The title of John's study, The Bible-Driven Church. Now, the implication of that title is fairly clear, John. You're saying it is possible for a church to be driven by something other than the Bible?
Yeah, slightly, Carl, as you well know. There are all kinds of things that, for strange reasons, drive church growth, church philosophy, church ministry. Most of them, sad to say, are man-centered. And that's why I coined the title, The Bible-Driven Church. I mean, it's so basic. Christ is the head of the church. Christ said, I will build my church. And so all we want to know is, how does the head of the church build his church? And for the answer, we go to the Bible, where he lays out the principles for the building of the church. The series on the Bible-driven church may correct some things in your thinking that you've been hearing widely recently. It's based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it just takes us right back to the responsibility of the pastors, the congregation, the role of the Holy Spirit, the priority of preaching, prayer, how to deal with problem people. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in a small little section with just bullet points, the Apostle Paul lays out a pattern for a church to be a church that will honor its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss one of these broadcasts. They're very, very important.
What does God expect from your pastor, elders, and other leaders, and from you? Bottom line, what are the non-negotiables for the local church? We'll consider those questions now as John begins his study titled, The Bible-Driven Church.
It's our joy now to study together the Word of God. Open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at a section that begins in verse 12 and runs all the way down to verse 22. It is really a long series of exhortations, commands. And so this section will be instruction for life in the church. Very practical, very basic, very straightforward, very direct. And the church needs a good, healthy dose of this kind of instruction, believe me. If there's anything that grieves my heart across America, it is the fact that we have so many unhealthy churches. So many churches that do not know the power of God, the presence of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, that do not experience all of the blessings of God that He pours out to those who are walking according to His will and moving ahead toward being like Jesus Christ. We have many, many unhealthy churches. It's a continual grief to me to talk to pastors who are so deeply burdened because they are in a church that demonstrates a lack of spiritual commitment. It also is a grief to me to hear from people who are in churches where their leadership is not committed to spiritual growth and development. This country is filled with busy churches and some big churches, but many unhealthy churches. One rather cynical writer looking at the church said that the church reminded him of Noah's Ark, of which he said, if it weren't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the stench inside. That's a cynical view of the church. That's a jaded view of the church. And it's far from the reality of what the church should be and what the true church is. The church is the most blessed institution on the earth. The only one built by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one He said He'd promised to bless, and the gates of hell would never be able to hold it in. Now, we're not saying the church doesn't have difficulty. It does. The reason the church has difficulty is because the church has people. And we're all fallen, and we're all sinful, and we're all imperfect, and we have weaknesses, and we face difficulties. Fallen and sinful people make up the church. Weak people make up the church. And in many ways, we have to say the church is a hospital. It's not a place for perfect people. It's not a place for people who imagine they're perfect. It's a place for people who admit they're not, and they want help. And it isn't until the church admits that, that it begins to move in the right direction. Certainly the church has faults. You always hear people say, well, I don't want to join the church. There's too many hypocrites. To which the proper response is, well, come on in. We've got room for more. Sure, we have faults. The admission of that, the recognition of that is the basic stance from which you begin to grow, from which you begin to move in the right direction. We have to start with a confession of our failures and our weaknesses. So we acknowledge the church is going to have trouble. I've never seen a church that didn't. That's because people have problems and leaders have problems. Relationships, therefore, are stretched and strained and made difficult. We're not where we ought to be, but we're not where we were. We're moving in that direction. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and be reminded of what Paul said there. That really is a good summary of life in the church. Halfway down through the verse, he says, you ought to walk and please God. Then he says, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Now there's a church in progress. You're doing well. In fact, you're excelling, but I want you to excel more. You're walking and pleasing God, but I want you to do it more. That's a summation of the process. Now remember, he had commended the Thessalonian church on a number of occasions in this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He was thankful for all of them. He tells why in verse 3, their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope was consistent. And then down in verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all the believers. And then in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded out from you. In verse 9, he said, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In verse 10, he says, you're even waiting for his son from heaven. And over again in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And then again he says, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, and you endured the sufferings that come at the hands of your own countrymen. They were dedicated folks, and they had believed the truth, and their faith was real, and their love was strong. Their hope was firm. Down in verse 17, they were such a beloved church that he wanted to see their face so badly. He had desired it. He had tried to come. He says in verse 19, you're my hope, my joy, my crown of exaltation. In verse 20, you're my glory, you're my joy, he says. And over in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy came back from a visit and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Verse 8 indicates that they were standing firm in the Lord. In verse 9, he says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? They were a good church. They were a wonderful church. They were an excellent church. They were moving in the right direction. They were in process. And yet he can say in chapter 3, verse 10, we still want to come and complete what is lacking in your faith. You're doing well. You could do better. You're moving on the right track. You could even go faster and farther. But whatever spiritual deficiencies existed in Thessalonica, they were not life-threatening to the church. They were not fatal. There was just room for growth. Here was a truly saved church. Here was a sanctified church. They were moving toward the direction of holiness. Here was a surrendered church, yielded to the lordship of Christ and following Christian duty to do the will of God with excellence. And here was a soul-winning church, evangelizing, sounding forth the word of God far and wide. Here was a second-coming church, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. All things being considered, this is a noble group. But they could do better. They hadn't arrived. They weren't perfect. There was still process to follow. There was still progress to make. So here you have in verses 12 through 22 some very straightforward, direct exhortation as to how they are to live within the church here and now. And we will find it, beloved, very instructive and very encouraging to our own hearts as we look closely at it. Now, the section falls into four categories. There is a discussion of responsibility regarding leaders, responsibility regarding brothers and sisters mutually, responsibility regarding worshiping God, and responsibility regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those four dimensions are discussed. In giving them instruction as to how they are to live in the church in order to work toward being a healthy flock, he starts with the relationship between the sheep and the shepherds. Let's look at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We'll stop at that point. Those two verses speak of the issue of the relationship between pastors and people, shepherds and sheep. Beloved, I say to you, this is where health in the church begins. Nothing is more devastating to the spiritual progress of a church than an unwholesome relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. You can't have a healthy flock with that kind of problem. If shepherds are not fulfilling their proper spiritual responsibility to the sheep, and sheep are not fulfilling their proper spiritual responsibility to the shepherd, the church can never be what God intends it to be. It cannot break down at that very, very significant level. And frankly, devastation of a massive proportion occurs in churches where there is a breakdown of confidence, trust, love, affection between shepherds and sheep. When integrity goes and credibility goes and confidence goes and trust goes and love goes and affection goes, at the point of that relationship, you have devastated the life of that church. And even though there are only two verses committed to this, the truths herein are replete throughout the New Testament, and we could literally spend months just tracking out the things that you're going to see in these two verses. Whatever the church is of beauty, whatever the church is of joy, whatever the church is of effectiveness, whatever the church is of power, is dependent initially upon the relationship between the shepherds and the sheep and the shepherds. There have been times when some of the shepherds of Grace Church have been major disappointments to the sheep. And the disintegration of relationships at that point has been the most severe trauma this church has ever experienced. And there have been times in this church when the sheep have been of major disappointment to the shepherds. And again, the trauma of those occasions has been the most severe the church has ever experienced. If we have ever had difficulty in our church, if we have ever had chaos in our church to any degree, and it's always been somewhat minor, but when we have had it because there has been a disillusionment in the minds of people at this particular point of relationship. This relationship is crucial. It's very clear that the Apostle Paul in these two verses makes a major point out of that. Now, all we need to do is focus on two points. Let's talk about the responsibility of the shepherds to the sheep. The responsibility of the shepherds to the sheep. What do we owe to you? With the recognition that whatever problems there are in the church can really be laid in one way or another at the feet of this particular relationship, we have to give careful attention to it. What then is the responsibility of the shepherds to the sheep? Let me give you a little bit of brief background. As the New Testament unfolds, we need to make a point of identification here. As the New Testament unfolds, it becomes clear who the leaders of the church are. The leaders of the church are identified under four basic titles, four basic New Testament descriptions or words, terms, and you're familiar with them. Number one, the very familiar term elder, presbyteros. Now, that identifies a church leader as one characterized by, mark this, spiritual maturity and wisdom. Spiritual maturity and wisdom. The leaders are those who are spiritually mature, spiritually wise. That term elder is used over and over and over again in the New Testament. Very early on, as the church is being established in the book of Acts, it is a high priority to make sure that those churches have elders. That is, men who are characterized by spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom, who can lead the church. And you find very clear characteristics required of such men given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Their duties are outlined without any lack of clarity throughout the New Testament. We understand very clearly what an elder is, a spiritually mature, spiritually wise man given responsibility to lead the church. There's another word that is used to describe this man, this leader. That is the word overseer, sometimes translated by the old English word bishop. It is the word episkopos in the Greek, means to look over, to oversee. This indicates that the church leader is not only characterized by spiritual maturity and spiritual wisdom, but by spiritual oversight and spiritual authority. In this word, you have oversight and authority. They go together. And you find, for example, that word used in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 as the word to describe church leaders. They are overseers. It is also used in Philippians 1:1 and Acts 20:28. Then you have a third word that we're all familiar with, and that's the word pastor. It means shepherd. It comes from poimen. This indicates that the leader in the church is characterized by spiritual feeding and spiritual protection. Here you're looking at the duty that he has to feed the flock and protect them from the wolves. So the leader in the church is characterized by spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom, spiritual oversight, spiritual authority, spiritual feeding, and spiritual protection. And there's a fourth term that is used. It is the word hegumenos, which literally means those who led you. And we'll just use the word leader or chief. This indicates that the one who is responsible as an overseer, elder, pastor, should be characterized by spiritual discernment and spiritual guidance. In other words, he is effective as a leader because he can assess the condition and move people to a better condition, guide them in a right path. What then is the leader of the church? He is a man with spiritual maturity, spiritual wisdom, spiritual oversight, spiritual authority, who spiritually feeds, spiritually protects people, who provides spiritual discernment of their condition and spiritual guidance to a better place. That's the leader. Now, putting such shepherds in place was crucial in the early church. And so in Acts, you have in chapter 14, verse 23, Paul ordaining elders in every city. It was crucial that the church had shepherds. Shepherds to provide the wisdom and the discernment and the direction and the leadership and the guidance and the teaching and the protection. All of that was their responsibility. Now, a very important footnote about the Thessalonian church. We all know that this church is only months old, so you have a lot of brand new Christians. How in that kind of congregation can you find elders who are spiritually mature and spiritually wise and who are profound articulators of truth and who can give people great direction for the future and all that? How are you going to find that in a congregation like that? Well, you probably won't. At least you won't find people who have arrived, but you will find people who are in process. And while there is in this letter no mention of elders, no mention of overseers, no mention of pastors, and no mention of leaders, there is definitely in verse 12 the mention of people who have charge over you. So Paul, with apostolic authority led by the Holy Spirit, had identified certain men and given them the leadership, and they were really sort of like elders in process. They don't bear the title, but they were certainly given responsibility and were moving in that direction, and someday, no doubt, would be called elder, overseer, pastor leaders. Not yet bearing the title, they were learning the roles of leadership. And that wouldn't have been easy, and I'll tell you why. They were all young Christians. They were all sort of equally old in the Lord, which makes it difficult for someone to take the leadership role when others know that he is no more mature in terms of time than they are. It would also be difficult because very likely this church came for the most part from the common people, and many of them may have been slaves. And then when they were selected for spiritual giftedness, and by the apostles identified through the working of the Holy Spirit as those gifted by God to be leaders in the church, they would come out of a kind of a lifestyle where they weren't used to leadership. They wouldn't have come out of the culture as leaders. They would not have had positions of authority in their society. So they were learning all about leadership and all about spiritual wisdom and all about spiritual maturity, all in one process of development. So it was not an easy thing. And it could have been that there was a point of conflict in the Thessalonian church, and some were wondering why these others had charge over them, and they were a little bit non-submissive. And it was that somewhat conflicting situation that promotes these couple of verses, encouraging people to live in peace with each other. Verse 14 says, there were some unruly people, there were some faint-hearted, there were some weak, and there were some who demanded patience. Verse 15 indicates that some people were rendering evil and you weren't to give evil back. So there was some conflict in the church. As I said, it wasn't fatal and life-threatening, but it was there. And that kind of conflict in the church could be remedied if the shepherds and the sheep did their proper duties. Beloved, when there is conflict in the church and when churches split and they split constantly, it is conflict usually at this level. And Paul wants that resolved immediately. And so there have been some men identified as leaders. By the way, no doubt Paul did that. And he did it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you that even though we don't have apostles today to do that, elders, pastors, overseers, and leaders are still to be put in place by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can raise up shepherds in a church. They aren't self-appointed, like Diotrephes who love to have the preeminence. They aren't appointed by popular vote. The plurality of godly shepherds in a church become known to the church because it is so obvious that they are Holy Spirit-led, God-gifted men who function in that role. We don't have apostles to identify them now, but we do have mature, godly pastor elders to identify others. And even the congregation can assess and see. Now, because this relationship was so new in Thessalonica, and because they were doing so well and growing so well, Paul didn't want to overstate the case, and he didn't want to threaten them as if there was some kind of fatal flaw. And so the words that open verse 12 are very gentle. Look at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, very amiable. This is a gentle kind of approach from the apostle. It lacks that apostolic dictum that sometimes he can give. It's more the request from a friend. He used the same phrase, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, not threatening them because they were doing so well. Here he is saying the same thing. You're doing well in your relationship, shepherds to sheep and sheep to shepherds. You're doing well. I just want to encourage you to do better. And so there's a gentle request here rather than a threat. Faithful shepherds are to discharge that responsibility. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the impact of your truth. Thank you for making us part of your church. May we love it because you loved it and gave your life for it. May we love it to the degree that we're faithful shepherds and faithful sheep until Jesus comes, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's John MacArthur showing you the traits that you want to see in church leaders. The Bible-driven church is the title of the study that John began today on Grace to You. Now, this notion of the shepherd's responsibility to the congregation, while Grace to You is certainly not a church, I know, John, that you feel responsibility to the folks who tune into these radio broadcasts or read your books or watch you on television. Talk about that responsibility for a minute. What is your commitment to folks that you minister to through Grace to You?
Well, of course, Carl, as everybody should know who's a part of our ministry, our commitment, the commitment of Grace to You, hasn't changed, always been the same. And it is to give people what they need most. And what they need most, what we all need most, is divine truth, God's Word. We are serious about unleashing God's truth one verse at a time and using every means we can, radio, books, CDs, television, podcasts, videos, and even MP3 downloads. And we really do want to be as liberal, as generous as possible with the truth. We don't want any constraint or restraint, anything holding it back. And so we've made a major decision, really major. All my sermons, nearly 3,000 sermons, are on our website in MP3 format, and they're available free of charge. In the past, there's been a nominal cost to download a sermon, no more. All are free. The move will exponentially increase distribution of the teaching of the Word of God across the world, not a replacement for radio, CDs, television, or books, but a brand new addition recognizing the way things are communicated in the world today. People need to hear the truth. We want to unleash it as fully as we can.
Tap into everything that Grace 2 has to offer, including our free MP3 downloads and free book and CD offers through the mail every month. Support us as you're able, especially important as the year is winding down. Contact us today. Our mailing address is Grace 2, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Please let us know that you're benefiting from the broadcast as you get in touch, and remember the important role that you play in this ministry. Your year-end gift helps us give verse-by-verse Bible teaching to folks just like you and your community and others like it each day, in the U.S. and beyond. The address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And that 24-hour phone number, 1-800-55-GRACE. And to take advantage of the nearly 3,000 messages available for free download, go to gty.org. Along with the free MP3s, you'll also find daily devotionals, sermon transcripts, and streaming video of the Grace 2 television program, all free. And our online catalog lets you browse and buy all of John's books, New Testament commentaries, the MacArthur Study Bible, and much more. Of course, all are reasonably priced, and our standard rush shipping is always included free. Go to the website, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thank you for tuning in today. Be back tomorrow for 30 more minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Seems everyone these days wants to be known as relevant. So what about pastors? What should they be doing to best relate to the culture? We'll examine the question on tomorrow's Grace to You.